If I could have everyone's attention, please disengage and find your way back to a seat. My name is Jack Cant, and I'm a member here at this church, and I've been asked to read the scripture this morning. This morning's reading is Psalm 8. If you're using a Bible, the Bible under the seat of your pew, it's on page 309. It'll also be available on the screen. But I recommend that you read it from the book. This is poetry. And poetry just comes better from a book. Psalm 8. The word of God says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8.
Let's pray. If we could do one thing today, God, and leave just a little bit more in awe of you, that would be a good thing. Feeling small and yet incredibly blessed, awestruck that you think about us and care for us. That would be such a good thing. So please help us, God, to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning a summer series looking at 15 psalms. They're not particularly connected. A summer in the Psalms. And so let me begin with three general things the Psalms are about, just to set us up. Number one, Psalms are about God. Psalms are about God. One theologian said, God, this is a good saying, it's true, God is the subject of every psalm. If you want to know God, the psalmist knows God, and the psalmist wants you to know who this God is. Psalms are not only about God, but they're always ultimately about God. Psalms are about God. Number two, Psalms are about you. In our passage this morning, in verses 4 through 8, the psalmist wants you and I to know that God has made you the crown of his creation. You have been given dominion over God's creation. Because the Psalms are ultimately about God, they are not ultimately about us. But you cannot understand the Psalms without realizing their importance for you and me. They say the Psalms give us something about us. They're about you. They're deeply personal. They speak of life lived in the world, filled with joys and sorrows. The psalmist is not naive about life. Number three, the Psalms are about your relationship with God. If we kind of connect those things together, if they're about God and about you, the Psalms are about our relationship with God. Verse 4 says it very well. The psalmist wants to know, why do you think about me? Why do you care for me? It's a good question. And in verses 1 through 9, we relate personally back to God. The psalmist declares, God, our Lord, my Lord, your Lord, how majestic is your name. It's personal. The psalmist wants you to know that God can be personally known. If that's what they're about, what do we do with them? I've got three more things. Again, just stepping into the Psalms. What do you do with Psalms? Just keep this in your mind as we read this summer, and maybe I'll bring them up over and over. Number one, pray Psalms. The Psalms are to be prayed. The Psalms could be described as a conversation with God. Man crying out to God in relationship with God. Psalms can be prayed. Dependent prayer, showing our neediness for God. And we'll see this in this psalm. The Psalms are a great place to learn how to pray. Number two, the Psalms are to be sung. We sing Psalms. The Psalms have commonly in history been referred to as the hymnal of God's people. And like modern songs, Psalms are beautiful. They're poetry, just like Jack indicated. They are poetic. They use vivid imagery to communicate ideas. In our passage this morning, the psalmist describes God's creation, the moon and the stars, the work of his fingers. That is beautiful and evocative imagery of a master creator. He's forming the universe with his hands. God doesn't have hands. It's a beautiful image. He could have just said, you made it. You created everything. He doesn't. He uses beautiful words. And thus, number three, because of the beauty and because of the reality of who we're talking to, Psalms are to be felt. Psalms are to be felt. When we consider God and his glory, when we consider the humanity and our relationship to God, we cannot help but feel. We weep the Psalms. We exalt joyfully through the Psalms. We feel, should feel. In our passage this morning, we should feel awe. We should feel astonished. So having said all that, what's Psalm 8 about? And what should we do with Psalm 8? Psalm 8 is about how God displays his majestic, glorious name, his identity, his reputation in creation. God's name, as the psalmist says in verse 1 and verse 9, describes, I think, primarily his reputation. If you were stranded, just think about this with me, if you were stranded on the top of a building that was burning, you have no means of escape. In that moment, you're there, can't get out. You hear over the megaphone the fire chief say to you, don't be afraid, Superman is coming. If you know Superman, you would take so much comfort in that name. All he said was the name. But you know Superman because you know of the reputation of that name. Superman can fly. He can get to you. Superman is strong. He can carry you. Superman is good. He won't harm you. A name and a reputation go hand in hand. And so also God's name comes with a majestic, glorious reputation. This psalm is about how God displays his reputation in creation. You can see this just by focusing on verse 1. Look at verse 1 in the passage. It contains three lines of poetry, three lines which you can't really see very well on the screen. So I think having the book, having it, even some phones do display the lines of poetry. When I say poetry, by the way, just know they're not in the sense poetic rhyme. It would be really hard to do since this was written in Hebrew anyway. But they're poetry in the sense that they're beautiful. Just remember that. When I say poetry, they're structured lines of beautiful words. So, three lines of poetry in verse 1. Line 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, personally addressing God by name. And line 1 also includes a title, which is a little bit confusing. One line, or in line 1, it includes God's personal name. And in your English Bibles, that's translated L-O-R-D in all caps. That's God's personal name. We think of that as a title, but that's actually God's personal name when you're reading your Bible. L-O-R-D in all caps. But also in line 1, which is a bit confusing, the English includes a title for God. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's God's title. Don't miss this point, though. The word Lord, in all caps, is God's name. A name that no other God has. There's lots of false gods out there, and there were in Israel's day. And capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is God's title. It's similar to the line, if I were to steal it, O Jim Pillen, our Nebraska governor. Yahweh, our Lord, our ruler. How majestic is your name. Following line 1, there are two, lines 2 and 3 form what I'm going to describe as a parallelism, which is something to keep in mind. We'll keep bringing it up as we read poetry. Parallelism is a form of poetry, and I want to just hit it at the beginning because this is full of parallelism. It's the most dominant form of poetry in the Psalms. A parallelism is two lines stacked on top of each other, working together to communicate an idea that they can't communicate on their own. They're working together. They just like two interstates helping you get two places, two roads. They're communicating a greater idea than they would be able to on their own. So if you look at lines 2 and 3, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Line 3, you have set your glory above the heavens. So this is just an illustration here, just to see. The great idea of these two lines in verse 1 communicates that God's name, his reputation, is majestic in all creation, everywhere. Heaven, earth, God has a majestic reputation. But as I said, remember at the beginning, this psalm is about how he does it. How does he display his majestic, glorious name in creation? Yahweh, our Lord. So if you're wondering, what does it mean that God has a majestic reputation in his creation? This psalm gives us a reason to sing, O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And just in case this seems dull already, it has everything to do with you. God displays his majestic, glorious reputation, his name, in weak humanity, in people. He gives two examples. Let's look at them together. He's giving two examples of how he is showing his majestic name, his reputation in creation through weak humanity. So that's what we're going to look at. And then we'll close seeing how we should respond. First, God displays his majestic, glorious name through weak baby and infant mouths. He displays his majestic, glorious name through weak babies. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This is one way he's showing us his glory, his majesty. What on earth does it mean, though? This is a confusing verse. I think if we look in reverse order of this verse, start at the last line, and then work our way back up, we might get a good understanding. I'm going to take a stab at it. First, look at the last line. God has enemies. Your enemies, your foes. God has enemies. There are enemies that would seek to destroy the majesty and glory of God's name. They want to ruin his reputation. In fact, any enemy of God wants to do that in one way or another. Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent in the garden sought to ruin the majesty and glory of God's name. Did God really say? Satan wanted Eve and Adam to doubt the majesty and glory of God by doubting his word. Did God really say? The fool, we'll see next week, the fool in Psalm 14 says in his heart, there is no God. When the fool says that, the fool is seeking to tarnish God's majesty and glory, to ruin it, run it through the mud. And you and I, when we say to God, it's my glory, it's my majesty, we act like an enemy of God. In fact, Scripture describes us, if we don't have Christ, as enemies of God. We want to ruin the majesty and glory of God. God has enemies. You can see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus had enemies. And it's particularly apt because in Matthew 21, when children, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, he goes into the temple and children are using their mouths to praise Jesus, to elevate and make strong the majesty of his name. Not actually making it strong, demonstrating that he's strong. And Jesus' enemies said, do you hear what these are saying? They're calling you, or they're crying out to you, save us, Lord. Hosanna, save us, Yahweh, to Jesus. Don't let them say that to you, Jesus. You don't deserve that name. God has enemies. But God won't let the enemies win, so he engages the enemies in battle with baby mouths. God's going to engage enemies in battle with babies' mouths. Babies' mouths are God's fortress to repel his enemies. How? How does God defend the majesty of his name with babies' mouths? We can see this in the life of Jesus. We can see this in the life of Jesus, explicitly in the life of Jesus. He had enemies on earth. Remember Matthew 21, Jesus comes into the temple. Babies and infants are, young children are declaring praise and majesty and honor to God in Christ. Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8 to defend that it's right for those young children to declare the majesty and glory of God's name. So God in Christ, he defended against his enemies literally by the mouths of babies. They praised Jesus. They were evidence of God's majesty and glory. But I think there's something more generally true. Yes, that's true, specifically in the life of Jesus. There's something more generally true that the psalmist is trying to communicate. Babies, this is what he's communicating. Babies are weak, babies are needy, and babies use their mouths to tell you, I need you, I need you. with every cry. When I first became a parent, I learned that the sounds that come from babies' mouths can mean a number of different things. Hunger, discomfort, exhaustion, loneliness, I need food, warmth. And every one of those cries demonstrates, I need you. I need you. Every cry. Every time babies cry, they declare, I need help. I'm dependent. I'm weak. Looking for answers, looking for comfort. They are living, breathing witnesses to our need for God's strength. You look at a baby and you see its weakness. It is a reminder of your weakness. A reminder to never say, how majestic am I? How wonderful am I? How powerful am I that I do not need God? Evidence. The majesty and glory of the strong one is demonstrated when weak ones hold up their hands for help. That's what a baby does all the time. God did not make creatures that do not need him. In fact, he cannot make creatures that do not need him, that live independent from him. We are created and need him for everything. And a baby is an example of that, a perfect example of that. He silences enemies. Every time a baby cries, it's always evidence in the created world in favor of the reality that there is strong God providing for his creation. A baby's cry does not support the enemies. So that's one way God displays his majestic reputation. He created needy babies. Secondly, which kind of builds upon this idea, number two, God displays his majestic, glorious name by giving weak humanity, mankind, the highest place in his creation. Look at verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. We are a little lower than the heavenly beings, it says, which is a great honor. That's not a slam. That's kindness. That's good. Because the second line of verse 5, again, this is a parallelism. We are crowned with glory and honor as those made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Elevated is what that verse says. When God made you and me, he made us uniquely from all creation. We alone bear the image of God. All creatures made after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. You can see that in Genesis 1 through 3. But man made, not after its kind, after God's image. Special. Sorry, PETA. We are not animals. We are not animals. It does matter if you have fur or feathers or fins. It does matter. They say it doesn't matter. It does matter. We are not the same. We are unique, set apart from creation, but we are still created. So let's not go too far. We are unique. We are not animals. Don't go too far. We are still created. We are not God. This is clear. We are not the heavenly beings. Literal translation, the gods. We are not divine. You are not God. God has crowned us as the highest of his creation, but we are not uncreated. Thus, we totally reject the line touted by the Latter-day Saints. It is incorrect to say, as one leader said, as man now is, God was once, and as God now is, man may be. No. No. Man will never be God. God made man. in perfection, a little lower than the heavenly beings. We are not intended to be, nor ever will be, God. That's a lie. We are different from God, specifically in that we are created. He is creator. But there's even more to see. Let's look as he goes on. We are unique, yet we are not God. What a special image God has put on us. We are given this place in creation to exercise dominion. This is the addition that he's saying. We are not just unique in our creation. We're not animals, the highest of his creation. We have been given dominion over creation. Look at verse 6. You have given him, that's man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God has put all creation under our feet by giving us dominion over his creation. We're not owners. God's the owner. We're governors. Given rule over God's creation. And he demonstrates it. It's total dominion. Look at verses 7 and 8. All sheep and oxen, creatures on earth. All the beasts of the field, creatures on earth. The birds of the heavens, creatures in heaven. Fish in the sea, the oceans, dominion over all of God's creation. God has given it to humanity. We are governors, managers over all of his creation to care for what he has made. What an honor. What an honor. How does that give God? How does our given value, so we're unique, how does our given special role, responsibility, as dominion over all creation, how does that display God's majestic name and reputation? Here's how. If you look at this massive creation, seemingly infinite intricacies, beauty, power, and you can say, God made it. That's true. He is the creator of all, but he hasn't just made all things. He made humanity as the height of his creation. He gave a special value and he gave a special authority, which means a special responsibility. If you're a person, God has given you dominion over all things. And if you are, does that make the giver small or common or plain or dull? Is God unmajestic? Is he boring in that he has given dominion over all things? If Bill Gates gave you $1 billion, how would you feel about Mr. Gates? Would you yawn at Bill Gates? Or would you be indebted to him for the rest of your life for that kindness? God's done infinitely more than Bill Gates could ever do. He didn't make you a flea. He made you you. He made you the height of his creation. He displays his majestic name in creation by using weak baby mouths and weak humans to give a special role and special value in creation. What do you do about it now? The psalmist says, you should ask God, why do you think about me? Why do you care about me? Why do you care about me, God? Have you asked that to God? Maybe you're not asking. If you're not asking, look down. Look down. Look down and consider the countless possibilities that God could have had for your life that don't include being given a special value, totally unique, made in his image, or a special responsibility, that dominion over creation. Lots of possibilities. Have you watched an ant? Why aren't you an ant? God could have made you an ant. Look at the fields. Why didn't he make you a cow? I'm serious. Why didn't he make you a cow? We are too easy to assume that because we are the way we are, we ought to be the way we are. And sadly, we only assume we ought to be the way we are when we were, as long as we're happy. As long as we're happy, we are the way we are. But once we're unhappy with the way we are, we question God, why did you make me this way? We assume God owes us his creation. But God created ducks, and you're not a duck. You're not a duck. You're not a snail. You're not a snake. You are beautifully and wonderfully made. You have special value. You can ponder the reality of God. You can know God. A goat can't know God like you can know God. Have you thanked God that you're not a goat? The psalmist is. The psalmist is willing to ponder, he didn't make me a goat. He didn't make me a fish. He didn't make me a beast of the field. He didn't make me a bird. That's wonderful. Thank you, God, for not making me a goat. Thank you for making me me. So maybe if you look down, you'll ask, look at all his creation and say, why does he care about me? If you're still not in awe, look up. Look up. And just consider how big this God must be if you look up. Consider the vastness of creation. It is estimated that there are between 100 billion and 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. You exist in one galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. And I don't know what that means, but you know it's big. You exist on one planet in that galaxy, which is 70 trillion times smaller than the Milky Way. We may not agree with the secular humanists that say we're composed of stardust, but we should proclaim, knowing that God is big and we are small, that we are dust and smaller than dust. Dust doesn't do it justice. We are infinitely small compared to an infinitely big God. So when you see the heavens, when you look at the heavens, 100 billion galaxies, the work of his fingers, should you ask this God who holds the world in his hand, why do you care about me? Why do you care about me? Why have you crowned dust mites with glory and honor? It's like giving authority in your home to a moth. And it's not even fair to compare to that. God is infinitely big. We are infinitely small. There is no end to God. Why do you care about me? But he does. He does care for you. He gave you authority over all the works of his hand. He cares about you. He thinks about you. Maybe you're still dumbfounded. Not dumbfounded. And you're not asking that. One reason you may not be in awe is that you don't feel very cared for right now. You've been tasting the bitter cup of suffering. You've been dominated by creation lately. Indeed, I think we can all agree that we don't live very dominant in creation. Creation dominates us. Disease kills us. People commit evils against us. Animals harm us. Plants poison us. Trees fall on us. Fire burns. Lightning strikes. Oceans drown. We are reminded on the daily that the fallen world of creation defeats the crown of God's creation every day. And if that's not enough, you know that you have not lived like a person who is crowned with glory and honor. You've lived a shameful life. You've failed to rule well in this world. You've sinned. You've not been a good governor of God's creation. You've not taken care of what God's given you. You've not given all praise and glory to Him. You've taken it for yourself. You have sinned. So if you're still not convinced, look to Jesus. Look down, look up. If you're still not there, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and consider the length God has gone through to crown you with glory and honor and give you dominion over all things. To look to Jesus, all you need to do is ask this question. Why did God become man? Why did God put on flesh? Consider Jesus, the Son of God. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the complete conviction of the scriptures. God became a little lower than the heavenly beings. Jesus put on flesh. Not a part man. He truly, we say truly God and truly man. Not 50-50. Truly God and truly man. Why did God become man? And in this, if you consider this, in Jesus, God became man to secure an eternal dominion for humanity, for all who believe. All who trust in the Lord, all who silence the enemy and the avenger, by dependent, needy faith, God has secured an eternal dominion. The scripture says that God put on flesh not to merely relate with us, but to earn eternal glory, honor, and dominion for us. And he did it through suffering. God knows that creation kills. God knows that you're dominated. You don't have a lot of dominion right now. And in Jesus, God in flesh entered into creation to undo the destruction and death we have created. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2:9. He quotes Psalm 8 and then says this of Jesus, who made himself a little lower than the heavenly beings. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That's who we see. That's who we see. That's who we look to. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death. He might be crushed by the creation, dominated by the creation for everyone. The author of Hebrews says that God has not only given mankind dominion over creation, a creation that now kills, we experience that. He has made it so that our dominion will never be ultimately overthrown in Jesus, if you have Jesus. He entered into creation. He put on flesh. God did that. He put on flesh, and by his suffering and death, he won for all flesh, all who believe. God has won that dominion, a dominion that will never be taken away. By becoming flesh, the author of Hebrews says that because Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself and put on flesh, God ensured that nothing is outside of his control. Even the creation that God has given man governance over is subject to God in Jesus. So we don't feel very dominant right now. If you're not praising him yet. But God has ensured that his For his glory, for his majesty, and for our eternal dominion, God has ensured that all things now are under the dominion of the true man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the promise to you now is that by faith in Jesus Christ, you will reign with him forever. Creation will never have the final word if you're in Jesus Christ. Jesus has secured our eternal dominion, and all who trust in him will not just be saved, we will reign. Forever dominion over the works of your hands. The saints will judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6:2. If we endure, we will reign with Christ, 2 Timothy 2:12. But, as 2 Timothy says, if we deny him, if we steal majesty and glory, we become an enemy who will be silenced. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we steal glory and majesty from God, we become his foes. If we say to God, not to you, but to my name be the glory, we become his enemies. It is incredibly evil to rip majesty and glory from the one who only deserves majesty and glory. It's a silly thing to steal glory from God. Jesus became a little lower than the angels, the heavenly beings, by putting on flesh, by suffering in our place, enduring the judgment of God for us, a judgment that includes death. And he won victory over creation. And he has secured dominion for all who trust in him. We who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who declare the majestic name of God, are promised to one day see this dominion, which we now see in part. We do have in part dominion, fully realized one day with glory and honor. We will one day fully experience that dominion. Like, you're not feeling it now. But one day, that dominion will be so universal that no foe will undermine it. Disease will not undermine it. Evil men will not undermine it. Satan will not undermine it. Death will not undermine it. It will be a total dominion. So considering all that, should we ask, why do you think about us? Why do you care for us? Shouldn't we engage in praise? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You use weak and insignificant babies as your fortress of strength. You silence the foes. You've taken specks of dust and given us your image. And you've made us rulers. You've promised dominion over creation. And in Jesus Christ, you have ensured that dominion will be eternal over all things forever for all who trust with dependent faith. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. You have set your glory above the heavens. And yet you think about us. We love you and we praise you for your greatness, God. In Jesus' name, amen.